Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
In addition to his speaking roles at the Moody Church and on radio and around the country and around the world, Dr. Lutzer is a prolific author and has especially written to modern-day needs and modern-day issues, things that face us, things that challenge us, and there are a number of his books that are in our bookstore, and I would like to invite you to meander your way through that set of books and see what he has written and get a little bit better understanding of the man who has come to minister to us this week. Would you welcome back to our platform, Dr. Erwin Lutzer.
I cannot over-exaggerate the honor it has been to be here, and of course tomorrow we'll meet together again, and then I'll fly back to the big city of Chicago. My wife and I live close to O'Hare Field. Great big huge jets come over our house. In fact, one day I was just walking from the bedroom to the dining room, and a stewardess told me to sit down. One of the things I've been asked to do while I'm here is to give you an impersonation, an introduction to a very famous man who influenced me greatly. His name is Billy Graham. How many of you have heard of Billy Graham? Quite a few. Harold Horner, you've heard of Billy Graham? Yeah, Harold Horner certainly would have, but there's a new generation growing up, perhaps, who hasn't heard. I was about 10 or 11 years old, and I went to the first Billy Graham film, not a movie, but a film, entitled Mr. Texas. And I came back from that and I was hooked on Billy Graham. My generation of teenagers was into Elvis and I was into Billy Graham. And what an impact he had on my life. Billy, you know, stands 6'2" in his socks. I said that to a friend of mine. He said, that's interesting. How tall is he without them? Well, it depends a little bit on the socks that you are wearing. I remember being on a plane and a woman said to me, you know, you have a blue sock and a red sock. Your socks don't match. I said, oh, yes, they do, because I go by thickness. Dr. Bailey was kind enough to refer to the fact that I've written some books. I brought one up here for this reason. This is entitled, Where Was God? Answers to Tough Questions About God and Natural Disasters. It is a theodicy. How do you go on believing on God when the Bible so clearly teaches that God stands back of natural disasters and not a rain, not a drop falls except that God allows it? But anyway, I have a different reason for the book here. Now to Billy Graham. This is, of course, a younger Billy Graham. Next month, November the 7th, he will be 90 years old. But this is the Billy Graham I used to watch on TV. And I'm not going to preach a message that I also have, but just an invitation and maybe something special for the faculty at a later moment. But I'll only give an invitation like Billy Graham might give an invitation. It might sound something like this in the morning. My voice might not be the best, but we'll give it a whirl. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to come, hundreds of you. You simply get up out of your seats, and I want you to come. And for those of you who have joined us tonight by television, we'd like to send you some literature. And we'd like to send you a book that has been a blessing to tens of thousands of people around the world, written by Pastor Lutzer. Just write to me, Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's all the address you need, just Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Now, until the same time next week, goodbye, and may the Lord bless you real good. Something like that. Well, as I say, there's more of that where that came from, but that will be enough for now. Today, what I'd like to do is to speak to you about unanswered prayer, or when the answer is disaster. When the answer is disaster. The first time I was with you, we talked about when the answer is delayed, and the answer, as we learned yesterday, disappoints. But today, the answer is disaster. And in order to do this, I'm going to use a book that Professor Hendricks introduced us to, and I'm sure that he introduced you to it as well if you took his course in Bible study methods, and that is the book of Habakkuk. You remember how the prof asked us to look at the book of Habakkuk because he knew that none of us knew anything about Habakkuk. And he could pretty well trust the fact that we were reading it sensibly for the first time. What we're going to do is to move through the book very, very quickly, obviously, and then at the end, we're going to have a committal service. Not at a graveside, although we should die to self, but rather, we are going to give everything to God. And while I'm speaking to you, I want you to be thinking of the three fears or the three greatest anxieties that you have. Because I'm very serious when I say that God may be pleased to deliver us from all of the stress, from all of the anxiety that surrounds us, both in a teaching context, a student context, and the world. So think about that, because we're going to give ourselves to God radically at the end of this message. Now, you know that the book of Habakkuk actually is easy to outline. The prophet prays. It's something like a telephone conversation. He prays, and he's complaining to God when he prays. And then after he's finished his complaint, God speaks to him. And so with that background, let us look at the first prayer. Habakkuk is saying, where is God when things go wrong? Where is God when there is injustice? Where is God when you really need him? You'll notice, we'll pick up the text here in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry violence and you'll not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? What Habakkuk is saying is, God, you remind me of the heathen idols. It seems as if you can't hear. Where is your hearing? Because I'm crying to you. And where is your ability to see? Oh, God, can't you do something because of the injustice, the crime, and the violence that is in the land? Well, that's his complaint, and then the Lord answers, beginning in verse 5. God comes and says, oh, look around the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth, to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They go on, I'm going to skip to verse 10, at kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and take it. They sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Habakkuk, don't think that I'm not doing anything. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they are on their way. And God is saying, so I am doing something. You can't see what I'm doing because I'm doing this among the nations, but please notice that I am doing that. And the prophet, in effect, says, well, I'm sorry I asked. I'm sorry I asked. So I expect you to do something good for Israel and Judah. And lo and behold, now what you're doing is you're raising up the Chaldeans. We pray for the United States of America, as all of us do. And we say, oh God, why don't you do something with the increase in violence? Why don't you do something with regard to the stock market that seems to be falling continually? And God says, well, you know, I want you to know I am. Don't you listen to CNN? Don't you notice that everything is coming apart? Don't you know anything about radical Islam that I am raising up, particularly in Europe, that will judge Europe? And that may eventually judge America as well, and all Western values will be set aside, because after all, Europe has largely forgotten God, though there are some wonderful exceptions. And don't you see, I am working, and I am giving the media. The media is drunk with pornography. I am allowing this to happen. I'm doing something. The prophet says, oh my, so that's what you get when you pray. So he prays again, and he complains. And he says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgments, and O rock, you have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up? Notice this, the man who is more righteous than he. Habakkuk is saying, look, I cannot put this together. The God that I thought I knew is not the God that seems to have given me this answer. Because there are two characteristics of the God I thought I knew that I cannot reconcile with what is happening in the world. The first is holiness. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. The idea, by the way, is not that God can't see evil. Some people thought that God doesn't see what's happening because he cannot see evil. It means you do not regard evil. You're not a part of the evil. And you're saying that you are going to use people who are more wicked than we are to judge us. The Chaldeans were unbelievably cruel. Israel was bad, but nothing like the Chaldeans, nothing like the Babylonians, who delighted in cruelty. They could not go to bed at night unless they had done something evil. So he's saying, I can't seem to square it with your holiness. And then he says, nor can I seem to square it with your justice. Why is it that you look at traitors and are silent, notice that word silent in verse 13, when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. I also have a problem with your justice. If it is true that every nation is supposed to get what it deserves, why don't you judge them, but don't use them to judge us? I can't seem to make it fit. Well, God answers him again. He says in chapter 2, I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and will answer concerning my complaint. What he's like a watchman on a wall saying, you know, I have to look out and see what the answer is going to be. Because once it comes, I'm going to try to make it plain and it's going to be written on tablets. That's what the Lord says when God answers him there in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright in him. And I take that to be the soul of the wicked. But the righteous shall live by faith. Very famous verse that is actually quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And what God is saying is, Habakkuk, this is a time now for faith. This is a time for you to believe me. And we look at the text and we say, well, believe God when and how and for what? And I think at the end of the book, we'll find an answer to that question. So Habakkuk, it is time to believe. Now, the rest of the chapter, as you know, is really a delineation of the sins that exist in the life of the Chaldeans, as well as the sins of Israel or Judah. You'll notice it says, woe, for example, I think 7 woes. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, verse 6. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. And then notice also verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. That is a reference to idolatry, to a silent stone, arise. Woe to such a person. Habakkuk hears this revelation from God and says in verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Chapter 1, verse 13, God, you are silent. And how can you remain silent in the midst of a world with so much violence and grief and injustice? Now Habakkuk says, it is time for me and the whole world to be silent in the presence of a God that is eminently holy a God who is completely and totally just, and a God upon whom we can depend. In light of that kind of a God who can use wicked nations to judge us, who are less wicked, his own people, the children of Israel, in light of that, let's be silent in the presence of God. Now, the rest of the chapter, that is chapter 3, is actually a prayer of Habakkuk. And I'm sure that you can go through and discuss the details with your professors, because the imagery there is sometimes a little bit obscure. But what seems true is this, that Habakkuk is moving through the time of the children of Israel, and they're coming out of Egypt, and the experience that they had in the desert. And as he moves through this, notice what he says. For example, verse 4 of chapter 3. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went the pestilence. The plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were everlasting ways. Verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode upon your horses or your chariot of salvation? So he is going through Israel's history, and in the process, he is reminding himself of the faithfulness of God in bringing the nation out of Egypt, taking care of them. And he suddenly has a new appreciation for God. He begins to realize that God is entirely faithful even when we don't see his hand. And then you'll notice how quickly we've come through the book. In verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He's trembling. Trembling in the presence of God, but also trembling very possibly in the presence of what is going to happen. His heart trembles. And today we're living in a day that we are not used to, with so much uncertainty, and people's hearts are trembling, not so much in God's presence, but they are trembling because of what is happening around us. Somebody who's part of the financial world in Chicago told me that according to an article that was written, the estimate is that 10,000 men primarily will die of a heart attack this year because of the fluctuation of the stock market. They're just unable to handle it. They don't know whether or not they should buy. They don't know whether or not they should sell. Some of us don't have those kinds of worries. We've got other worries, namely, how do I get through Hebrew? I mean, that's the immediate concern. But people are trembling. Now, we come to the conclusion of the book. And every eye on the page. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Remember, the prophet is talking about the means of support that they had in those days. They didn't have retirement accounts. They didn't have their savings guaranteed like we do in the bank today, the FDIC. Somebody explained that our deposits are confidently backed by a $6 trillion debt. The people didn't have that kind of security. The way you made your food is... because of the fruit of the vines, because of the olives, because of the animals in the field, and the flocks are cut off from the stalls. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread upon high places. And God says, and this is for your chaplain and others in the music department, this not only should be preached, but it should be sung, you'll notice there. You sing about the greatness and the wonder of God. I look at this and I say, how did Habakkuk make the transition? How did he move from somebody who was in despair, wrestling with God, not being able to understand God, and then he understands this great and mighty God, and then he ends with this great note of thanksgiving and praise? Something has happened here. And as you look through the book, I think that there are two attributes of God, or two characteristics of God, let me put it that way, that gripped his heart, and that gave him confidence in a day of trouble. The first was the control of God. God is in control. God says, I raise up the Chaldeans, those wicked people. I will do it. And just like God said in Isaiah, the Assyrians are the rod of my anger. I'm the one in control of nations. God is in control. Let me ask you something. How powerful were the Chaldeans? How powerful was Herod? How powerful is radical Islam? Or to bring it down, how powerful is the devil? You've often wondered, haven't you? I'm so glad that you came here today, because today you're going to find out exactly how powerful the devil is. He is as powerful as God allows him to be, and not one whit more. The devil, to quote Luther's words, is God's devil. Wow. Satan cannot wiggle unless God says, I give you permission to wiggle. I believe in spiritual warfare. But I believe that there is a missing element in spiritual warfare today, where the idea is that the devil just kind of does his thing over there, and God says, well, you know, he is the god of this world. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I mean, you know, he can do his own thing over there. And, I actually wrote a book about that, so I don't want to get off on that now. But the book, by the way, I wasn't going to mention, is entitled The Serpent of Paradise, The Incredible Story of How Satan's Rebellion Serves God's Purposes. I hope that your God is so great that you will never lose sight of the greatness of God in the midst of your spiritual struggles. You know, you can take a coin, you could take a quarter and hold it up to your eye, and it blocks out the light of the sun. We can sometimes so magnify Satan's power that we forget that God is in control. The day after the election, which is coming up, one half of Americans are going to wake up happy. The other half are going to wake up bitterly disappointed. Let's suppose that you are among the bitterly disappointed ones. How will you handle that? Well, you think, well, now everything is collapsing. You know, the sky is falling. It's really bad. No, God says, I raise up leaders and I take them down, and I'm in control. I think Habakkuk understood that after the revelations God gave him. But also, I think what he was saying is, God is not only in control of nations, God is in control of nature. And I believe that he is. How does the song go? There's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. And that's why the nation was able to come over the Red Sea, and that's why the nation was able to count on God in all aspects, the sovereignty and the greatness of God. And so what he is saying is, now that I understand the control of God, I begin to understand that when things fall apart, God doesn't. But I think it's not only the control of God. It seems to me in the text, obviously, he's come to grips with the care of God. God's care for his covenant people. Wasn't it yesterday I reminded you of Romans 8, that nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, nakedness, sword, whatever it is, nothing will separate us. And one of the things that the devil does want to do is to call into question God's care of his own when they get sick, when times are hard, when everything that we pray for doesn't seem to come to pass. And what the devil wants us to do is to make sure that we doubt God's goodness during the hard times. Habakkuk said, even though it's going to be hard, I'm going to wait for the enemy to come, but I'm going to rejoice in God. Let me take these last verses and give them a contemporary twist. It would be something like this. Although the stock market fluctuates, and it does, I deliberately turned on CNN just before I came here. The market is down, by the way, you know, great surprise. It was up this morning, but it's down now. Though the stock market should fluctuate, though I have just been fired from a job and I really don't know how God is going to supply my finances, though my body seems to be falling apart and the doctor gives me news that I thought could belong only to others. And though some relationships are frayed and I don't know how to put them together, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God is going to be my strength. He's going to see me through this topsy-turvy time. And I'm going to run like the feet of a deer. And I'm going to tread upon high places anyway, because God is going to be the one who's going to be delivering me in the midst of the trouble that is coming to the land. You and I find it difficult to trust like that, don't we? We think to ourselves that times are tough, and we all struggle with stress and strain and anxiety. And what I want us to do in the next 5 minutes is to give these anxieties to God and give you a little bit of instruction that has been helpful to me, and I hope it's going to be helpful to you. In order for us to understand what it really means to commit our way to the Lord, let me give you an illustration. I flew to Europe this past summer to Rome on, I think it was American Airlines. Now, let's suppose that after the plane takes off from O'Hare and we begin to fly into the night, I say to a flight attendant, you know, I'm worried about the pilots of American Airlines. They might have fallen asleep. Would you check to see if they're awake? Now, of course, in days when security wasn't as big an issue, the flight attendant would have been able to do that quite easily. And let's suppose she does, and she comes back and says, no, the pilots are awake. Half an hour later, I say to myself, yeah, but people have fallen asleep in a half an hour. And so I say to her, you know, I wonder if I could ask you to check again on the pilots. So she checks and comes back and says, no, you know, the pilots are awake. Now, when I go to her a third time, I don't even know how to approach her because I feel kind of dumb. And so I begin on other things. I say, what time does this plane get to Rome and so forth? And we strike up a conversation. I say, well, you know, now that we're talking, I wonder if you check to see if the pilots are awake. By that time, she wants to make a deal with me. She says, I'll tell you what, I'll pour you a cup of coffee if you promise to step outside and drink it. And then she says, you are insulting the pilots of American Airlines. You and I insult God like that every single day. We give a matter to him, and then we're checking, has he done anything about it? I wonder if he's awake. I wonder if he heard me. Do I have to pray the same prayer? Because after all, you know, God's circuits might have been busy. I don't know whether or not I got through on this thing. And I just don't see that God is doing anything. The best example of commitment that I think I know of in the Bible, as far as an expression is concerned, is Potiphar, who had such confidence in Joseph. Such confidence in Joseph that the Bible says this. Isn't this beautiful? It says that Potiphar concerned himself with nothing that was in the house except the food that he ate. He said, just bring me my food. I won't even ask you any questions about whether or not the house is being run well, because I have that kind of confidence in Joseph. And it was confidence that was well placed. You know the rest of the story, how Potiphar's wife tried to seduce this young man, but he refused. He was a man of great integrity. Wouldn't it be wonderful, Daryl, to choose somebody arbitrarily here? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could trust God like that? To have such a sense of commitment that we say that we are not concerned with everything, anything, except that, you know, we're just living and going through our day and doing what we need to do and trusting God and so forth. Why? Because everything is in God's hands. Our finances, our relationships, our burdens, our studies, and we just simply give it to God. There's some of you here who are married, some of you wives. You ought to give your husband to God. And then you ought to say, God, here he is, good riddance, okay? Because you're not going to change him. You're not going to change him. God will. Give it to God. Some of you have sin in your lives that you need to give to God to ask him to give you the grace to deal with it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say, in the midst of a world with 1,000 problems, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Wow. One more story. There was a woman who was carrying a very heavy suitcase, and she was carrying it along, and a bus came, and she got on the bus and paid her fare. She continued to stand in the middle of the bus aisle holding the suitcase. And somebody said, well, why don't you just put the suitcase down? And she said, I'm so glad that the bus is carrying me. I can't expect it to carry the suitcase too. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're on the bus. Put down the suitcase, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The just shall live by faith. Long ago, I learned that we do not live by explanations. We live by promises. And the just live by faith in turbulent times. Join me as we pray. Father, I want to thank you for your people here, for this wonderful faculty, for the students that come. And Father, it is indeed true that you bring many, many struggles into our lives, fears that debilitate, concerns that overwhelm us, the inability to even concentrate because we bear weight that you never intended us to bear. The Bible says that Jesus will have the governments of the world upon his shoulders. So if you can hold the governments of the world, you can take care of our need. I ask that you will bring a sense of commitment to all who have heard this message, wherever they are, wherever they are listening. We ask, Lord, that there shall be a release and a commitment so that we may concern ourselves with nothing, because we believe so much that you love us and you care. And I want you to pray. You pray silently and you give God what you need to give him, because you already know now, don't you, exactly what it is that you need to give him. Would you give that to him right now? Father, we wish that we had more faith. And we thank you that you are the author of our faith and that you birth it in our hearts. We ask that you shall do that, that we shall honor you and not disrespect you by our lack of trust. Help us to learn from this ancient prophet such trust that we can rejoice when everything goes wrong. In Jesus' name. Amen. one further word before you go. You can't make a commitment like this in just 2 minutes. I've given you an example of the way it has to be done. But once you have really given things to God and the burden returns on your shoulders, don't receive it back. The way I've learned to not receive it back is to give thanks to God that it is in His hands. And in the process of thanksgiving, I feel that that burden which comes back on my shoulders begins to lift and go back where it really belongs. God bless you. I'll see you tomorrow.